Let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. The book of Colossians is one of the prison epistles, named because Paul was not necessarily in prison, but he was imprisoned. The last chapter of the book of Acts, you have him there in Rome, waiting to appear before Caesar. He had appealed to the Supreme Court, putting it in our terminology today. And he had his own hired house that he lived in, though he was chained 24 hours a day to a Roman soldier. So he didn't have that much liberty, but he could invite his friends in. You see in the last chapter of Acts, he invited the Jewish leaders of Rome to discuss the things of the Messiah. And Luke just ends the book right there. Seemed like a strange place to end it. But you need to understand why. What was the purpose of the book of Acts? And if you find out what the reason that Luke wrote what he did, then you know he ended in the right place, because he knew what he's doing. You have the gospel beginning in Jerusalem and ending in the capital of the world, Rome. Rome is it, and it ends with the word unhinderedly. In other words, it's still going on. The message is still going out to the uttermost part of the earth. But he was imprisoned there, possibly for 2 years. The statutes of limitation was 2 years or 18 months. And he possibly may not even have been brought before Caesar, had his hearing, but was let loose. They spent a little bit of time between that and his second imprisonment. He wrote the book of Titus and also 1 Timothy. But then if you read 2 Timothy, he's again in prison, this time in the Mamertine prison, which was really a kind of a hellhole. And then he was, according to tradition, he was beheaded for the cause of Christ. 2 Timothy, he's writing looking forward to his departure. In the first imprisonment, he wrote the book of Ephesians, and then the book of Colossians and Philemon, and the book of Philippians. And these we call his prison epistles, or his Christological epistles. Now, Colossians is a very unique book. It's written to a church in a city which Lightfoot said was the least significant of all the cities he wrote his letters to. It wasn't a big place. It was, at this time, it was kind of small compared to its heydays in the preceding century. It was a very prosperous town along the travel route from Ephesus to the Euphrates, going across, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. But by the time you get to the New Testament, Paul's day, it was outshined by two cities that grew up 10 miles down the Lycus River from him. One was the city of Laodicea, and the other was Hierapolis. And these three cities then in the Lycus River Valley were there together, and they were evangelized by a man named Epaphras, you find mentioned here. And he started three churches, one in each of these towns, cities. But Laodicea and Epaphras grew. And in their growing, they kind of, in competition, caused the diminishing of the Colossian city. And not only was it an insignificant city, but also he'd never been there, except passing through probably. You'll see in chapter 2, verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." In other words, Paul hadn't been there. He hadn't seen them. He didn't know them personally. They didn't know him personally. That's why Colossians doesn't have references to somebody, so-and-so, all the people he knew in the church. You find him doing that in many of his epistles. So it's an insignificant city that he'd never been to, and yet you find him so burdened about it. And the reason, of course, is because this city had a crisis of doctrine, a false heresy. A heresy had come to the Colossian church, and Paul considered it such an important thing that he wrote this epistle. It's one of what you might call one of the first polemical or a defense of the faith, you see, in the epistles of Paul. He's one of the great first defenders, apologists, put it that way, early apologetical literature, writing against enemies from without that are coming in to threaten the church. And so you have, in fact, even critical and liberal scholars say that they don't think even Paul is the author of the book. And they question it because there's so much new verbiage in it, you might say, deeper theology in it. But it's amazing how smarter scholars get after 2,000 years to know what's going on. I think Brother Dan, they know more than God knows. But As far as new words in it, if you get as old as Paul was, not that old, but he has trained and the experience he had in the ministry, and especially being an apostle of Jesus Christ, you think he'd know more at the end of his life than he would in the beginning. And so if you study a while and go to church a while, you learn a lot of new vocabulary, don't you? Did you know anything about, you know, justification and sanctification and superlapsarianism and all that stuff when you were first started in school, in church? And so it fits Paul. In fact, this argument, I think, is very spurious, that this was not Paul himself, but a student of Paul that surpassed him in days subsequent then. If there was a man in the first century who was wiser and smarter than Paul, and that was a greater theologian than Paul, why don't we know about him? Why don't we know? We know about other church fathers who wrote books and so on, but who is this great scholar that took Paul beyond Paul? So much for that argument. And so we see the situation here. How did he know about this church? Well, he learned about it by their former pastor. Notice in verse 4, and since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all saints and the hope that you have that's laid up for you in heaven. And this, of course, it came through verse 7, as he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And you'll notice in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, how this church was founded. How did it get there if Paul didn't start it? Well, it tells us. Look at chapter 4. Starting in verse 10, he starts to talk, 9 and 10, he starts to talk about the ones that came from him with the letter. The letter was carried from Rome. Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He sent the letter, and a man named Tychicus, verse 7, carried this letter and the letter to the Ephesians. Read the last chapter of Ephesians, and you'll see Tychicus mentioned there, that he was carrying the Ephesian letter. And then he also carried the Colossian letter. And along him was a runaway slave named Onesimus. Remember him? And he belonged to a man named Philemon. And it was in Philemon's house that the Colossian church met. And Philemon's son was the present pastor. But the founding missionary, was Epaphras, which is short for Epaphroditus. He was another Epaphroditus in the book of Philippians who carried that missionary offering from Philippi all the way to Rome. But this is, notice in verse, he begins to greet these people, and he mentions Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, Mark, the sister son of Barnabas, and so on. And Jesus is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. So these are all Jewish brethren. Then he mentions, these are also my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you. So Epaphras was a Colossian. A servant of Christ saluteth you. And so Epaphras was with Paul in Rome at this time. He said, always laboring fervent for you in prayers that you might stand perfect and complete in the will of God. So here Epaphras was a great wrestling, laboring, and warring in prayer for that church. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke also, the beloved physician, and Demas meet you. So these are Gentile. Here we learn that Luke was a Gentile. And then he said, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church that is in his house. So here we have a church meeting in a house with the pastor Nymphas in Laodicea. And then, and when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received of the Lord, and that thou fulfill it. So here we see these three cities with these three churches in it, and they appear to be the result of the ministry of Epaphras. Then turn to Philemon, and notice in verse 23, there salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So we see that Epaphras now was a prisoner along with Paul. So somehow or another, when he went looked Paul up, whether being associated with him, or we don't know why, but he now was a prisoner. But he had told Paul about the church of Colossae. And he had told them about the problems that was there, that this heresy that had come in. And so Paul got burdened for it. And so he wrote this letter, basically for two reasons. One is to introduce the church to him as the apostle to the Gentiles, and to the message of the church, the mystery of the church that Paul was commissioned of Christ to do in the Gentile world. He's the teacher of the church, of the Gentile teaching church. And so he's introducing himself to Colossae. He does that in the book of Romans too, because he hadn't been to that church before. But then also to confront this heresy. How did this happen that Epaphras went to Colossians and started this church? We'll look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And Paul, on his second missionary journey, went to Ephesus. He first started in the synagogue, as he always did. And finally, then it came to a head, and he had to leave and remove the believing Jews from the synagogue. And then the church of Ephesus continued on with Gentiles and Jews. But notice in verse 10, well, let's go back to 9. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So there was a split in the synagogue, and the Jews took their stand against the gospel. So Paul left with his believers, and then he continued, and he rented a schoolhouse. Various philosophers in those days would have their own programs of teaching and bring in disciples, and there were different schools. We know that Plato and Aristotle had their particular schools. In fact, the Stoics began at a place called the Painted Post. The word there, stoichia, means a post, painted post. And so the Stoics were named after the school called the Painted Post. And so this is a philosopher by the name of Tyrannus, and he had this school. And around the heat of the day in the afternoon when the sun was beating down, they all had their siestas. And while everybody was having their break at the middle of the day, Paul then taught them daily during that time. For 2 years, look at verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, and so on. You read in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, the seven churches of what? Asia. Now, it's not the continent of Asia, it's the province of Asia, which would be with Turkey today, Asia Minor. Those seven churches of Asia you read about were started during these 2 years Paul was teaching in Georgia Baptist College East. And there we find that one of those preacher boys in that class was Epaphras. And he went out from the church, or went out from the school, and he started these churches in the Lycus River Valley. And that's the background of that. And so there we see a little insight into biblical missions, don't we? And the warrant for schools to train faithful men who will also then go teach others also. Now, back to Colossians. The question that always arises in scholars when they study the book of Colossians is, what was the Colossian heresy? And there's various views of it, because he doesn't name who they were. We know when you read the book of Galatians that these were Judaizers that came behind them. The Jews that were professors of belief and professed to believe in the Messiah, but he called them false brethren who tried to take his Gentile converts and turn them into Jews. Teach them circumcision, that they had to be circumcised and keep the law to stay saved. And so we have the influence of Judaism dealt with in the book of Galatians. But now we see the influence of Gentile philosophy and paganism in the church in Colossians. And you can, the only thing we know about the Colossian heresy is how Paul answered it. And so in the answers that Paul gives to protect this church and defend this church from this heresy, we get an idea of what they believed. Now there was both, as I said, the New Testament church was made up of Jew and Gentile in one body. Paul said that's the mystery in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Joint members, joint heirs, joint partakers of the gospel, Jew and Gentile in one body. But they also have the dangers of both realms. Now, the danger from the part of the Jews was twofold. One was that the Jew believed that they were the people of God, they were God's elect. But they also saw that because they were God's elect, they believed nobody else knew God and could have God. That they were unique, everybody else is doomed. And that idea came into the church. And so if you read the book of Acts, the first thing you see happening there, God opens the door to the Gentiles in chapter 10 with Peter going to the house of Cornelius. God arranged that whole thing to happen. But then what happened? Those in Jerusalem, believe, started to teach then, it's all right for Gentiles to be saved, but to be a part of the people of God, they must be circumcised and become a part of the Judaism. You had to become a Jew to be acceptable. And in chapter 15 of Acts, you had the great council at Jerusalem. What was the issue? Do Gentiles have to become Jews to be a part of the people of God? And what did they decide? No. No. That God receives the key to this age is no difference. No difference. Jew, Gentile, bond or free, male or female, no difference in Christ Jesus. There's a basic standing and position in the church. And so so the idea that you have to become a Jew to be the people of be a part of the people of God, that was an error. Then, of course, was the legalism that you had to keep the law to be saved or to stay saved. And Paul answers that both in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Now, from the Colossians side was the paganizing of the church. They had what's called pluralism. Ever hear of that? Colossians fits our day in which we live. Pluralism. That you mix a little of this with this, syncretism. Church with this philosophy, and the Romans didn't care how many people were religious as long as they didn't make the big thing of their own religion. The thing that got Christianity in trouble is that they professed to be the only one, the only Savior, and that's what got them in trouble. And so, and that's the trouble today, isn't it? Everything is tolerated today except Christianity.
You're right.
I mean, the only sin today is called something a sin. And so we have this age in which Christianity is being more and more persecuted and marginalized in this new so-called pluralistic world. Some speak of the heresy as being Gnosticism. You can read about Gnosticism often in books. But Gnosticism was the heresy that the church faced in the second century. But certainly it was rising, especially in the end of the first century. You can read that in the book of 1 John, for instance, how it deals with certain Gnostic things. And there's certainly some Gnostic influences here in the Colossians. But just look at some of the things he had to face. The Judaizing aspects, you'll find, for instance, in chapter 2, notice in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. So where would they have gotten that from? From Judaism. Holy days, Passovers and Pentecost and so on, those and the Sabbath. So this was in the influence of Judaism. What we know about the region of Colossae, that the synagogue in the pagan world in many ways had been compromised by the mystery religions and all of the philosophies of the Gentile world around them, and that Judaism of this part of the world at that time was greatly compromised by pagan thinking. It wasn't as orthodox and jotted the I's and crossed the T's like you have in Israel and in Jerusalem. But notice also he mentions in verse 11, circumcision. And so we see there's that Judaism input. But notice also you have back in chapter 2, look at starting with verse 8, beware. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So there we see the influence of the pagan world. You see the word philosophy there. Philosophy. The word means love of wisdom. But this is not the kind of philosophy you read about in Proverbs. The Hebrew word there, chokmah, means skill. And biblical wisdom, the skill to live right, to live according to God's word, it's to live by divine viewpoint. This, of course, is the philosophy of the world. Notice it's vain deceit, empty deceit. It's a far cry from what he said in chapter 1, that they knew the gospel in truth. Thank God we have the truth, while the world has vain deceit. So it's after the tradition of men. It hasn't come by divine revelation. It's been what men have thought up and conjured up over the centuries. And it's after the rudiments of the world. The word rudiments can be also translated elements, stoicheia. Stoicheia is a word that has to do with the rudimentary first principles of something. For instance, what would be the stoicheia of a language? It would be the ABCs, the alphabet. In other words, you can't learn to write or read unless you learn the alphabet. Right? First thing you go to school, you learn your ABCs. And so that's the elements of language. And so when you go to study chemistry, that they have on the wall the elements, the table of the elements, and that everything else is made of. You take an element like hydrogen, H, and use two parts of that, and you add O, one part oxygen. And what do you get? Water, H2O. And it's the most flammable gas is hydrogen, and everything burns nothing can burn without oxygen. So you put the most flammable gas, and that which causes everything to burn, and you get water to put a fire out. That's amazing how God puts these together. And so you have the elements. What did Peter say? Someday God's going to pull the string, and the whole thing's going to blow, going to be burned up, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So God's going to break this whole creation down to its basic ABCs, in a sense. And so early nature philosophers tried to figure out what was the ultimate reality. Thales was the first one in Miletus and the coast of Greece, or of what we call Turkey today. And he said everything was made out of water. The basic element, because water can be gas, it can be water, liquid, it can be solid. But then also they came up with basic four: fire, earth, air, and what's the other one? Four elements. And when they began to mix that with their religious thinking, They divided the air from air above the mountaintops and air below the mountaintops. In other words, the air above Mount Olympus had one word. You find that in the air. And then you have the other word for air, which is the air below Mount Olympus. In Ephesians, he says, the prince of the power of the air. That's the one down in the lower regions. And that's where the demonic powers are, Paul says, that is, the authorities of the air. And so we have surrounded around us all these demonic powers. But they worshiped them. Look at Acts chapter 17. Paul's preaching in, he's waiting in Athens for Timothy and Silas to come, and he didn't see anything good on TV in a motel, so he got out and started preaching. And his heart was moved at the idolatry of the city, and he preached in the synagogue and then in the marketplace, and there's where these two groups of philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, found him and began to debate with him. And they thought he was a setter forth of strange gods. Verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So they thought that Paul had two gods he was preaching. One's name was Jesus, and the other's name was resurrection. But the word gods there is the word demons. Demons were the lesser gods, the remnants of a golden age in the past. And they were spoken of as heroes or demons. Lesser deities that permeated the atmosphere. Now the remnant, what later became full Stoicism, or Gnosticism rather, was the belief that matter was evil, but God is pure good. So there was a dualism there. God and matter are equal or eternal. That's dualism, cosmological dualism. But they also have the ethical dualism, that God is pure good, and then matter is intrinsically evil. And it's always been that way. In other words, these are eternal principles. Well, the question is, how can a good God produce an evil world? A good world? In other words, how is he going to take evil, bad stuff and make something good out of it? And so they came up with these emanations of God. God would kind of overflow himself. Like you take a rock and throw it in a pond and it makes circles of waves, doesn't it? And these waves get lesser and lesser the farther away. Or light shines, and the farther it shines, it gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. So these emanations of God, as they flowed out of him, or out of it, or whatever they call God, became less and less like God. So finally you get these emanations, to finally these different that are parts of God that become less and less like God, till finally you come to a place where a demiurge, which is like an architect, made the world. And God didn't. It was so far from God that he's not responsible for it. And so you have a good God, but then this world is produced by an evil deity. By the way, the Gnostics taught that Jehovah of the Old Testament was that evil God. And they taught then that Satan was trying to deliver man from that evil God. So Eve becomes the good person, devil becomes good, and God becomes bad. That's certainly satanic when the whole thing is turned upside down. That's New Age teaching today. Sure. New Age teaching is the Gnosticism of the second century revived. But this is the basic philosophy that, and between these various areas you have these, well, speaks about the worship of angels in chapter 2. These spirit beings who kind of were the gatekeepers from getting from one area to the other as you work your way up from the lesser to the greater. And and of course man, he has spirit, which would be good, but he has body, flesh, which is bad. And the whole goal of religion and life is escape this body. And so there's no need of a redeemer. The need is knowledge of how to get improved. And so to go from one area to the other, you have to placate the spirit being. And so they lived in fear of these astral gods that control things so completely that their life was just a matter of fate, and they couldn't change themselves. That's why, you know, people read the horoscope every day, trying to find out what fate has for them. But that's just old paganism again. And so we find this system And of course, where would Jesus fit into all this? Well, they taught that Jesus then was one of these aeons. He was a messenger from the God to try to give man deliverance from the hold of this evil world and system of the flesh. And one way of doing it was asceticism. In other words, punishing your flesh, denying the flesh. And then the idea of punishing your flesh to save your soul. And of course, that got into the church too, didn't it? That's the basis of monasticism and all of this system. Whereas Vance Havner says you can't be holy by crawling in a hole. So there's no need of a redeemer. And of course, Jesus then would not be God. Christ would be only one of the many mediators. He's one of many ways to God. And of course, what about his incarnation? If matter is evil, then could he have a real body? And so they deny the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he only appeared to have one. That's called docetism. Anytime you find a doctrine that denies the full humanity, it's called docetism, from the word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. He only looked like he had a body. He only seemed and appeared to have a body. If you touched him, your hand would go through him. When he walked, he didn't leave any footprints. That's what they taught. And, of course, he didn't die. There's no need for him to die. In fact, Cerinthian Gnosticism, which appears to be what 1 John is answering, said that Jesus, that Jesus sat on a tree limb watching them crucified someone in his place, that he didn't really die on the cross. And so we don't need a redeemer. We don't need an incarnation. And salvation is not through redemptive blood, but salvation is through knowledge, gnosis, gnostics. That's what the word gnostic means. K-N-O-W. Gnosis. Good gnus, fellows, travels fast. So the gnosis. So that's the basic kind of a religion he's dealing with here. And notice where the asceticism comes in. Notice in verse 20 and 21. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why then, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Touch not, taste not, handle not. That would be a good fundamentalist sermon outline, wouldn't it? Taste not, touch not, handle not. But that was their basic doctrine. If this world is evil, the body is evil, then don't get involved in anything in the flesh. Don't touch it. God couldn't touch it. We're not to touch it or handle it. And so, in other words, it's all engaged with denying yourself things and punishing yourself and rigid discipline. There's a flip side to that. There's others who said, well, since the world is not of God at all and your body is not really the real you, then live any way you want to because it's not going to hurt you. God doesn't care anything about it. And so you have one complete antinomianism, libertinism, license, and the other is rigid discipline and asceticism. And that's about all the religious world has to offer, isn't it? They don't have a savior to deliver them from all this. And they're out and they're constantly living under this dominion, this bondage of religion. And we see how it's affecting then the person of Christ. So what is the answer to this? Christ. Christ, the God-man, the one who is the fullness of Godhead in bodily fashion, the one who came and became flesh, whose redeeming work reconciled the whole shooting match. He's a cosmic Christ with a cosmic redemption. He's delivered man from every evil that could ever harm him. Amen? He's put all these enemies and let him and condemned him on the tree, it says in this. And is triumphant over it. He created everything. So you don't have need to be afraid of anything. If you know him, he's the creator. He's the sustainer. And so we find then that the idea of the fullness and the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ is the whole theme of the book of Colossians. And our victory then comes not through our picking ourselves by our own bootstraps and trying to force ourselves in victory over the flesh. And the flesh is not, when the Bible talks about the flesh, he's not talking here about the physical body. He's talking about the old nature, that Adamic sin, that physical, not the physical, but the spiritual enmity we have in our hearts toward God, the nature that hates God and loves sin, the flesh versus the spirit. And so that's kind of the basis of background here, the book of Colossians. So let's go through it and we'll amplify where we need to, explain where we need to. But that shows its importance. And so we don't need this human system of trying to make your way up to God. We have one who God has come down to us. And we're crucified with him and we're raised with him. And it's his, and where he holds of the head, and the head gives the life to the body. And in that resurrection life, we live victorious lives of holiness and righteousness before God. Now, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he, of course, in a book like Colossians or Galatians, where there's a conflict or a doctrinal issue or laying down principles, he exercises his apostolic authority. He was chosen by the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Christ and was commissioned as the apostle of Christ to the Gentiles. And so with this apostolic authority, he's speaking now. He was made an apostle by the will of God. By the will of God. And so he's asserting his authority here. Books like 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, they were denying his apostolic authority because, of course, they didn't like his message. But he is a divinely called, in other words, he wasn't mama called and daddy sent. He was called of God. And Timothy, his faithful son in the ministry, associated with him, maybe even being the one who would be his secretary as he wrote. You see that Paul always wrote with an amanuensis, one who wrote his letters down as he dictated them. And notice at the end of the book here, in verse 18 of chapter 4, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. So what he does here is take the pen away from the one he's dictating to, and then writes the last verse himself to authenticate it that he is the one who's, this is really Paul, this is not a forgery. It appears that there was a forgery given to Thessalonians, and so he didn't want to have that repeated. One, he probably didn't use a secretary in the book of Galatians because he was so hot under the collar. He picked up his pen and dipped it in acid and began going to town. And said he had to write with large letters, unsealed, because he couldn't see. He had eye trouble. And that's one view then. You say, how large a letter I've written. Well, it's not any bigger than any letter lengthwise, but it's letters as far as on the page. In other words, he had to write in capitals. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then Timothy, literally the brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. And so, he, in some times, like in Corinthians, he said to the church of God at Corinth and so on. And in the Philippians, we had to the saints and the bishops and deacons, pastors and deacons. But here to the saints, and the word faithful brethren doesn't mean he's writing to a group of churches, a group in the church that he called faithful and the rest of them weren't. And here we mean believing brethren. And of course, if you're believing, you should be faithful also. If you're full of faith, you would. It may be a marker to your life. If you're a saint, you're faithful. If you're faithful, you're acting like a saint. All believers are holy ones. Aren't you glad you don't have to wait till you get beautified after 100 years or something, and you have to perform a miracle, and then they can vote you to be a saint? To the saints and believing brethren in Christ, that's what makes you a saint. That's what makes you a believer. And where are they located? In a local church at Colossae. And then here's Paul's general greeting. Grace be to you and peace. In that order. You can't have peace with God unless you have the grace of salvation by grace. You can't have peace of God without sanctifying grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, as an Orthodox Jew, you wouldn't put a creature up there with the God of Israel, but here we have the co-equal source of these graces, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're sharing the same preposition there, which means in Paul's eyes, the Lord Jesus Christ is equal to the Father. And so, grace and peace, charis, grace. The ordinary greeting is rejoice, charen, but this is grace. And then peace would answer to the shalom of the Old Testament. We give thanks. So Paul now, as usual, begins with a thanksgiving phase of the introduction. And usually in this thanksgiving phase, you have the theme of the book found. In other words, it's an epistolary situation. It gives the situation of what he's writing about in the thanksgiving. If you notice the book of Galatians, there is no thanksgiving section because he's not thankful about their forsaking the gospel and perverting the gospel. He doesn't have any blessings to part there. But we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he's God our Father, and he's also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he becomes our Father, because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him that we have God as our Father. It's through the being born again of the Spirit of God through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have now God as our Father. Christianity has this uniqueness that we don't have a remote God. We have a God who's very personal, and a God who's a Father. Which would you have, God as a judge or God as a Father? So the Lord Jesus has taken our judgment, and now we can cry, Abba, Father. Doesn't take any teeth to say Abba, right? So the new babe, the first time the Holy Spirit comes and dwells on me, say, Abba, Father. 1 John. So, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul must have had a tremendous prayer list. Think of all the people we know he's praying for in his epistles. And here he's praying for a church he didn't even know who they were, except about them. This is what he meant when he had the care of the churches upon him in 2 Corinthians. And so here he's burdened for this church, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all to all the saints. So he heard that they were believers in Christ and that they manifested true saving faith and new birth, having love for all the saints. Not just the saints in Colossae, but also the saints over there in Hierapolis and the saints in Laodicea and the saints all over the world. You know, if you get saved, You can meet somebody in Egypt and he becomes a brother. He's a brother. You love him. If somebody in Mexico or wherever you find saints. We're in a big family, aren't we? Notice there's faith and there's love and there's hope. Remember John 1 Corinthians 13? Faith, hope, and love. These three, the greatest of these is love. For the hope which you have laid, which is laid up for you in heaven. And so they are... He heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, their love for all the saints, and he said, this is because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. We've got a heavenly hope. Notice how where the world divided the lower air from the upper air, and you have the world of the the astral gods and the demons and so on and the earth. We're brought together. We're on the earth, but our hope is in heaven. Heaven and earth becomes one through the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation. So when you get saved, you have a hope. And this hope is laid up for you in heaven. And how did they know about this? How do we know that? Which word have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? Our brother last night unfolded the blessedness of the gospel. And what does the gospel do? It tells us about our heavenly hope. It's the way to get to heaven. The way we know we're going there. And we don't just hope we're going to heaven, we have a hope of heaven. And so this came through the word of the truth of the gospel. Notice he speaks of this, the truth which is the gospel, which is come unto you. In other words, the gospel has come to you as it is in all the world. Notice the commission was to preach the gospel to the world. And what was happening? The gospel was being preached to the world. Here they are in what we call central Turkey today, but that's a fair piece from Jerusalem. It was moving out that far. And so it came out to all the world. In other words, not just the Jew, but also to Gentile and to the whole known world at that time, bringing forth fruit. One of the things about preaching the gospel, it brings forth fruit. And what is the fruit? Believers. Christians. Those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and have a hope in him. And so this gospel, which is the truth, is now preached to all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you. Now the reason why we know the gospel brings forth truth is because they were experiencing it there in Colossians. And you and I have experienced it where we are. As it doth in you since the day ye heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Notice the truth is the gospel as the truth. The truth is the gospel. The word gospel there is epipagetic. Truth which is namely the gospel. And so when they heard it, what happens when you hear it? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. No one can be saved without hearing the word, without hearing the gospel. And through hearing the gospel, they came to know the grace of God. How? In truth. In other words, they had reality. In other words, you know the grace of God in reality. It's one thing to know about the gospel, but it's one thing, another thing to know the truth of the gospel in reality. And so what the gospel preached, that salvation is to the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation is by grace, they actually got saved by grace. And so, since you knew the grace of God in truth, as he also learned of Epaphras. Now here's an interesting, they learned the gospel. And so we need to recognize that gospel is not just a little tidbit here, a tidbit here. Now God can save, but it doesn't take much truth for God to regenerate. But we are to be in the business of teaching the gospel. Teaching the gospel. Line upon line, the couple people need to learn the gospel. Paul in Ephesians talks about learning Christ. You learn Christ. And so you learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was for you a faithful minister of Christ. And so we see that they had heard this gospel that it had brought hope, a heavenly hope to them, reality of salvation. And he now is named one who is still a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Interesting, this great book of truth, the only place the word Holy Spirit's mentioned is right here. Paul does not belittle the Spirit. Read the book of Ephesians and see how. By the way, Ephesians is the church, the body of Christ. Colossians is Christ, the head of the church. So just as the head and the body fit together, so these two books, epistles. If you have a problem in Ephesians, check out Colossians. Have a problem with Colossians, check out Ephesians. They dovetail together. Because of this, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, in other words, heard about your love in the Spirit, heard about what your situation there in Colossae is, do not cease to pray for you. He already mentioned that before. And now he's telling him what he wants God to do for them. He said, we cease not to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So here we have one of the wonderful prayers of Paul. A.W. Pink years ago wrote a book on the prayers of Paul. D.A. Carson has one. If you really want to know what prayer is, read these prayers of Paul. Ephesians has two great prayers in it. Chapter 1 is the prayer for revelation, and chapter 3, the prayer of realization. the keys to the understanding of these two sections of Ephesians. Now we have this great prayer for the saints of Colossae. And because it's an inspired prayer, it's a prayer for you and me as well, isn't it? So what do we want God to do for us? That you might be filled with the knowledge, epinosis, the full knowledge, the experimental knowledge of His will. Are you concerned about the will of God for your life? So often we just go along like, don't know, one end from the other. We check our brains in at the door at church time and have a good feeling and come home, pick them up on the way out. But God wants us to know His will. Because if you want to please Him, you need to do what He says. And so He prays we might be filled with the knowledge of His will. And notice here, this knowledge is in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's one thing again to know the will of God, but how to make it work? How do you apply it? What do you do when you come to some hard situations, you know, and where's the verses says anything on that, and there's not any verses about it. So how do you handle these situations? We don't have a thus saith the Lord. You have to learn the principles of the Word of God. You have to learn to walk in spiritual understanding. In other words, as we said about the Old Testament wisdom, to walk by divine viewpoint. You've got the software of the Word, you know, programmed in the hardware of your heart, so that when you come to a decision, you have the insight to make, this is the way to walk in it. This is the way. The Spirit of God has something to work on in your life and lead you. You get programmed. And so as you're programmed by the Word of God, the Spirit of God then can direct us. And so we find ourselves doing the will of God, pleasing God. Now notice, I said we mentioned the Spirit there in verse 8, but also the Spirit's mentioned here. Whenever you have the word spiritual, it has to do with the Holy Spirit, right? A spiritual gift is what kind of gift? Who gave it to you? The Spirit. And so a spiritual gift is a gift the Holy Spirit gives you. Spiritual sacrifices, Peter talks about, are sacrifices the Holy Spirit leads you and enables you to perform. And so spiritual understanding would be understanding the Holy Spirit gives you. And also these go together, all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding. Now, by the way, what did we say was one of the watchwords of the heresy? Human wisdom. And so what's the answer to human wisdom? Spiritual wisdom. So he wants them, so he's dealing here with their problem now. So be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The word understanding there has the idea of making the right decision at the right time in the right place. Wisdom would be, of course, divine skill. A general statement, and then spiritual wisdom would be the application of it in details. Now, what does he want us to have this knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding? What is this for? That, here's a result clause, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. In other words, we need to know God's wisdom, God's will in wisdom and understanding so we can live right. Isn't that what he says? That ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Now, we're not worthy in the sense that we are deserving, but the word worthy there is the manner in which you walk. Originally, the word meant to balance, put on a scale. Ephesians chapter 4 is a walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. So you take all the truths you learn in chapters 1 to 3 and put them on one side of the scale, put your walk on the other, and balance them. Walk worthy of the calling. And so all the precious things we learn about Christ and God and so on, His will, and all the resources we have, put them on one side and let your walk be balanced out. Worthy of God. Unto all pleasing. In other words, you're going to please Him in all things you do. Again, and when we're pleasing Him, what happens then? We're fruitful in every good work. We begin to do good works. Fruitful. And increased in the knowledge of God. Good works and knowledge of God. Now, what did the Colossian heresy said? We have a good God, but He didn't have anything to do. You have to get as far away from Him as you can to get a bad God to create a bad, evil world. But what kind of world did God create? After every day, He said, and it was what? Good. 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 And at the end, it says, very good. So our body is a good creation. And this world is produced by God. Now, Satan has hijacked it, and sin, of course, has entered into the picture. But the God of the creation is a good God, and because he is good, he does good. And because he is good and we please him, then we will do good works. For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So you notice this, that he's not a malevolent God. In fact, why did he create the world in the first place? Because he loved his son, he loved his creation, that he shared that love with us. John Piper said God went public in that Trinity, fellowship of the Trinity, where the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father, and in the spirit of love, they have this blessedness of the Godhead. Now that overflowed into creation. God created the world so he could love it. And when you realize that he's the one, then the one who is the head of, supreme over the creation is also the supreme over redemption, we see then that this world we live in is a creation that's produced by God of love. And so there's hope in life, and hope in creation. There's hope for the best for the Christian. And so we do good works. That fruit that's produced in our lives is our good works. And increasing in the knowledge of God. The Gnostics made much of knowledge. But Paul says here that this knowledge of his will then enables us to increase in that knowledge. And here you can go back to the book of Proverbs, and when you love wisdom like you love more than rubies, and you search at him, he said you find the knowledge of God. You get to know God more and more and more. In doing these good works, you and I don't have the strength to do them. So what does God do? Strengthened with all might. Aren't you glad that God's not going to have anything he wills for you without giving you the strength to do it? So strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. In other words, there's the standard, God's glorious power. Now read that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, where he talks about power, and he uses four different synonyms, four different words for power there. You study those out, and you'll find out that God wants us to have power, that power that worketh in us, he says. According to this glorious power, and notice what this power does, it produces patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. In other words, the power doesn't mean he lets you sit on an armchair of faith and he does everything, carries the heavy load. He gives you the strength and the endurance to endure, to go on. These two words here, patience and long-suffering, go together. Patience is the word epimeno, which means to abide under. I mean, you stick it out, you persevere. It has to do with circumstances. Long-suffering, as Dr. Finnegan says, it's to be long-suffering. And it has to do with putting up with people. So there's two things you're going to have to face in your Christian life. Circumstances and people. And which are the hardest to put up with? People. Notice it doesn't say God is patient. It says God is long-suffering. God doesn't have to put up with patient with things. He's in control of everything. But he does certainly put up with people, doesn't he? Here's one, I look in the mirror, how long-suffering he is to you and to me, amen? So he gives us the strength by his power to endure in perseverance, in circumstances, and then also in long-suffering toward peace. And he doesn't just leave us there, I got to put up with this mess and grumble all the time. What does he give us? Joyfulness. Joyfulness. What does it say in Nehemiah? The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And he makes it rough and bad, but he makes you like it with long suffering. And again, giving thanks unto the Father. All of this then produces worship and thanksgiving unto God, because he's the one who has started all this and is continuing all this and making it real for us. And why should we be thankful to the Father? Because he's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's made us worthy. He's made us fitting to receive this inheritance. He's the one who's made us worthy in the righteousness of Christ, in the merits of Christ. We have this inheritance of the saints. And according to Romans, what is the heritage of the saints? We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, how are you going to beat that? And this is in light. The world is a world of darkness, but we're now in light. And again, he speaks of this God who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance, who hath delivered us. He's rescued us. In other words, where the world is under bondage and terror and fear, constant fear, we've been delivered from every enemy that man would ever have. Delivered us from the power of darkness. Word exousia there. Here would be the tyrannical rule of darkness. And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The word translated is used of migration, the move of people from one place to another. Back in the first part of the second century, well, before that, Antiochus the Great moved 2,000 Jews into this area. That's where the Jews ended up in Colossae, in Phrygia, in that area. And that's the word. And so God has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son that he loves. So he's rescued us from the tyrannical rule of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I don't think it was a long migration. He could do it in an instant, in the crinkling of an eye. 1 minute we're in the kingdom of darkness, next minute we're in the kingdom of God. One minute we're children of the devil, next minute we're children of God. We'd pass from death unto life. There's no middle ground between death and life. You're either dead or you're alive, right? So he translates from death unto life, from darkness to light. Now he mentions his dear Son. And now we have a subject that Paul loves to talk about. And you find him in this prayer. You can't tell when the prayer ends because he keeps on going and going and going. And he gives us all of this wonderful passage here that some believe is an ancient hymn that Paul adapted or may even have written himself that glorifies Christ. So he comes to the Son of God. In whom? In who? Who's the whom? The Son. So in Christ. 162 times, 64 times, Paul mentions this phrase, in Christ, in whom? In whom we have redemption through his blood. So how do we get this inheritance? How do we get this translation? How are we now the sons of children of God? Because of the redemption through his blood, that he has delivered us by paying the price. We were in the slave market of sin, and he paid the ransom. That ransom was his lifeblood, sacrificial death. Have redemption through his blood. You have the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. We praise God who have chosen us, and we praise the Son who redeemed us by his blood. We praise the Father, the Holy Spirit who sealed us on the day of redemption. So we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So he's not just talking here cosmologically and philosophically about metaphysics and the ultimate realities. He's talking about people being saved from sin and in everyday life, knowing what it means to be forgiven and be right with God. Now, he begins to speak to us of the Lord Jesus. First of all, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation, of every creature. Now, notice where you have the invisible world and the visible world. He starts with Christ's preeminence over creation. And then we show how he is preeminent over redemption. How he's related to God the Father, how he's related to man, and how he's related to the universe, and how he's related to man. Who is the image? The word is icon. Icon. It's a replica. For instance, an idol is an image, a replica of a god. And it has the idea of a representation. You know, the fellow who got on the airplane and he went down and said, "Do you have any grandchildren? Do you have any grandchildren?" And when he finds somebody who said no, he sat down next to him because he knew he'd have to look at all their pictures. He said, "This is my grandson. This is my grandson." That's what a photograph is. It's a representation of somebody, isn't it? Now, if you want to know what God looks like, God says, "Look at my son. He is the He is the icon. He is the image." But not only that, he is actually the exact replica. He's not only like God, he is the image of God. In other words, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Notice he's not one of these aeons between stages of upward movement to God. He is the God of very God. Notice this passage, verse 3. We'll start verse 2. "Hath in his last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So in other words, he's the exact replica of the person of God. He's not God the Father, but he's the exact expression of God the Father. He's very God, a very God, as in the Nicene Creed, he's homoousios. He's the same nature as the Father, who being the brightness of his glory, like he's the rays of the sun, and the express or exact image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being so made so much better than the angels. And so he is the image of the invisible God. The invisible had become visible. For instance, you have a prism, and you shine invisible light through that prism, and what happens? You have the colors of the rainbow, red, orange, yellow, blue, green, indigo, violet. And so that invisible light becomes visible. And so God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and what did he say? We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And so you can see these 13 men walking down the street. One of them is God in the flesh. And what do you see in him? Grace and truth. Glory. The glory of God is a visible manifestation of the person or attribute of God. Heavens declare his glory. And so in Jesus, the invisible God became visible, like the light shining through the prism. And so he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Literally, the firstborn of all creation. The Jehovah's Witnesses say he's the firstborn. That means he's the first one born. Prototokos. Now, it has a time meaning and it has a primacy meaning. In other words, it has to do with not only time but rank. It could mean the first one born in the family. He's the firstborn. But in many cases, in fact, how many times in the Bible did the firstborn become... You have the birthright. It's always, he sets aside the first and takes the second, doesn't he? It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. It's not Esau, it's Jacob. It's not Manasseh, it's Ephraim. And it's not the firstborn, but it's the prodigal. Aren't you glad it's not the first birth, but the new birth? It's not the first Adam, it's the last Adam. And so the word here refers to the primacy, the rank of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just give you an example of that. Look at Psalm 89. Here's the psalm that has as its theme the Davidic covenant. And let's see, where we find it. He made him higher than the king, firstborn of the kings of the earth. Yeah, 27. Also, I'll make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Well, he certainly wasn't the first king born, was he? So David here is spoken of as the firstborn of all the kings. Now look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And notice he speaks to the church of the firstborn written in heaven. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. The word firstborn there is plural in the Greek. So the church is made up of firstborn ones. If everybody in the church is a firstborn, how could it mean first one born? In other words, it refers to our rank, our privilege, as firstborn ones. The firstborn received a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn became the priest of the clan, and the firstborn was also the ruler. And so when God divided the right of the birthright to Israel, which he said is his firstborn son, he gave the priesthood to Levi. He gave the double portion to Joseph. He had two tribes. And he gave the kingship to Jacob. Yeah, no, to Judah. But you and I are priests and kings and heirs of God. Every believer then is a firstborn one. So he talks about him being the firstborn means that he has top rank over all creation. And the reason why he's that is in verse 6, 4. Because, why is he the firstborn? For by him were all things created. In other words, the reason why he's number one is because he created everything. He's the creature, creation. He's later spoken of as the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he's the foundation and the cause and the reason for this. So there's a creation. He created it, therefore he's the firstborn. It has priority of rank over all creation, because by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him. Paul states that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we saw that in Hebrews chapter 1. He made all things. There it says he made the ages. So in other words, all the things of time and space, he's the creator of them all. John chapter 1, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if he was made, he would have had to made himself. Right? And that's hard to do. Hard to do to create yourself. You have to be before you become. And so he's the creature. And so what's the answer to all of this Colossian heresy and all of this, these many kinds of gods and astral gods and demons and elements and so on? Why be afraid of him? He created them all. They're under his authority, under his power. And then we'll see later on that he's reconciled the whole universe to himself. So he's defeated every enemy that there could be. Not only created them, but he created the ones that were fallen. So we see he's preeminent because of his relationship to God, that he's the image of God, and his relationship to the universe is that he's the creator. But notice in verse 17, but he is before all things. That's what John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word. And what he's quoting there is Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, who created the heaven and earth? God did. And when that happened, who was there? The Word was there. So what does that make him? Eternal. And if he's eternal, he's God. Only one being has the attribute of eternality. Only one being had no beginning and no ending. That's the Father. That's Father and the Son. And so he is eternal here. And then notice what it says. And by him, by the way, that phrase that they're created, were created in him. Of course, in there can also be instrumental, by him. But I think the thought here, in a sense, is that all things were created in him as the sphere of all things. He's the ultimate reality in which all these other things are a part, even his creation. But notice also it says, and for him. So he's not only the creator, and we'll see in this chapter he's the sustainer, but he's the goal. He's the goal of creation. Why did God create the world? To glorify his Son. Because he loved his Son. He has a perfect God has to love a perfect object. And who's the only perfect object? God the Son. And so the creation is the goal of the Lord of God for him. This whole creation has been created for him. Then he is also before all things, and by him all things consist. And the word there means cohere, stick together, hold together. You know why you're sitting there in that seat, not flying off in outer space? Well, they passed the law because of the law of gravity. Well, what happened before that law was passed? Well, that law was a decree of Jesus. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And so he is the coherence of creation. Back in those days, you had different views of things like the ultimate reality. What's it made of? What's the stuff everything's made of? Also, permanence and change. How could everything be? Is it all permanent or change? One philosopher said it doesn't change. Everything changes, illogical. Then Heraclitus said, no, everything is changing. It's in a state of flux. You stick your foot in a river and take it out and put it back in again, it's not the same river. Everything's changing. But he said one thing isn't changed. There's something that holds it all together. It's called the Logos. Now to him it was a rational principle. But when John talks about the Logos, that's a person. And he's the one that holds all things together. Coheres. There's a movement called the intelligent design movement today that's getting all the scientists all upset because they see in the laws of creation, laws of nature, evidence of intelligent design. They think that's creationism, and of course they try to stay away from that, but there is intelligence. How can you account for in your cells these little outboard motors that carry all the different information that's from the in your genes, so that this particular part goes for your fingernail, and this one's going to go to your ear, right ear. It's all they found that the information in these inside there is a the different grades that you can get on your computer. You know, 10, 7, 8, 9, 10. This is beyond not off the charts. It's a computer program inside your genes. Parts, it's a list. And even beside, there's also a program that tells what you're going to be. And all of that. God's out of, that's intelligence. Only an intelligent mind can write a computer program. That doesn't come by chance evolution. And so there's evidence of intelligent design, and that therefore it's called the old teleological argument. If there's purpose and design in creation, there had to be a purposer and a designer. And who was that? The Son of God. But there's also coercion in the church. If a king gets saved and a slave gets saved, they can sit in the same pew and worship in the church, can't they? Jew and a Gentile, male or female, God has placed us in coherence and together in oneness. And that's the only only way this world's ever going to have a coherence and unity among the nations and in society. And this is all in this one Paul is praising God here. So notice he goes on to say in verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body." If you just read what he said so far, he might be thinking that the body represents the universe. But he said, no, I'm not talking about the universe. I'm talking about the church, who is the beginning. He is the arche, the source, the beginning, the firstborn again, with rank from the dead. Why? That in all things, creation and redemption, he might have the preeminence. That he might be first. First in creation, first in redemption. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwell. The word there, fullness, is the word pleroma. And in the later Gnostic heresy, the word pleroma was used for the whole complex of aeons and so on. But what Paul says here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness. He's the pleroma. He's the whole thing. And God has willed that all this fullness, which would be the sum total of all the attributes and characteristics and excellencies of God, are permanently at home in him. The word there, katoikeko. Oikos is the word for house. Oikeo is to live in a house. Kataoiko means to permanently dwell in a house. And so permanently at home, it's in the perfect tense, in the Son of God is the fullness, the sum total of all the attributes of God. Later on he said in verse 6-9 of chapter 2, "For in him dwelleth, for him is permanently at home, all the sum total of the excellencies and attributes of God in bodily fashion." That's our Savior this morning. He's the head of the body. Ephesians chapter 1, he's the head of all things to the church, but he's the head of the church, which is his body, who is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, creation and redemption, he might have the preeminence of God. For it pleased him that in all things all should fullness dwell. All right, we'll stop there. He goes on and then to point out that he's the cosmic redeemer, that through his sacrificial death, he's reconciled this whole, everywhere sin has reached, he's reconciled and brought it into oneness. And guess what? Read the last chapter. We win. In fact, we've already won. And so we rejoiced in such a wonderful Savior. See, there's nothing for us to be afraid of, is there? All our enemies, he created them in the first place, and he defeated them in the second place.